Take out your Bibles, please, and open them up to the book of Galatians. We are coming up to the end of our Galatians series. We have this week where we're going to talk about the first half of chapter 6, and then next week we're going to close out chapter 6, and then that will be a wrap on Galatians. It's hard to believe that we're already at the end of this book. It's been great. I've really enjoyed being in Galatians. And then we'll have one in-between week, and then we're going to start Advent, which is crazy that we're this close to Christmas. We're already talking about Christmas. So we're going to be in Galatians 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 today. We're going to read the passage in just a moment, but before we do that, when I was a kid, I played soccer. Played soccer for a long time, or here and everywhere else in the world, you guys call it football. I did play real football for 1 year, the sport where you throw the ball with your hands, the American version. But I played soccer football for 9 years. And in 9 years, every Saturday I had games, every week, twice a week, I'd go to practice. It was a big part of my life. And in 9 years, I never scored one goal. Now, when I tell people that, they say, oh, did you play goalie or defense? No. Sometimes I did. I played striker plenty. I was just bad. I just wasn't very good. I remember every Saturday driving my games, my dad would be in the front row. I can still see his eyes in the rearview mirror looking at me saying, son, this is the week. You're going to do it this week. Just focus. Be aggressive. You're going to do it, son. Never happened. But I did other things. I may not have scored goals, but I had plenty of assists. I was great at passing the ball. I did play defense a lot. I even played goalie quite a bit. There were other things I brought to the team. If my team won, it wasn't in spite of me not scoring any goals. See, this is the beauty of team sports. Even if you're not the guy scoring the points, you're still part of the team's success. Christianity is a team sport. It's easy to look at people who seem like they do all sorts of great things, who go out and share the gospel with a bunch of people, or, churches where they have big crowds. But this is a team sport. We're all working together. Jesus didn't just give the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations to people with lots of talent. He gave it to everyone, and he gave everyone gifts. And all of our gifts, all of our talents are necessary to building up the church and accomplishing the church's mission. This is a team sport, and we don't have success unless we're working together, unless we're standing together. You know how annoying it is when you see athletes who are really good act like, they don't need the team around them, act very arrogant? That can be very annoying. Well, a Christian who thinks they could thrive in their spiritual life or even be successful in doing what Christ commanded us to do without other Christians, that's arrogant and foolish, and it won't work. And this is something we are called to work together. One way we should think about the Christian life is the Christian life is not singular. It's plural. The Christian life is about we, not me. Paul really is speaking about this as he's closing out this letter to the Galatians. He's talked about this freedom that we have in Christ, and then last week we began to see how this freedom plays out in our individual lives. Remember, we talked last week about the battle between the flesh and the spirit, how we have the flesh within us that's trying to pull us back to slavery, back to sin, but we also have the Holy Spirit who resides in us, compelling us and pushing us on toward righteousness, and we talked about the works of the flesh, and we talked about the works of the spirit. Well, one of the things about last week we didn't say, but will be helpful for us to understand this week, is if you go back to Galatians 5 and you look at the two lists, the deeds of the flesh and the fruits of the spirit, Paul is framing these two lists in terms of community. How these things affect not just you as an individual, but you, plural, as a church. That was really in Paul's mind as he was writing out, here's what the works of the flesh are, here's what the fruits of the spirit are. Go back later on today and go back and reread through Galatians 5 and look at those two lists. The fruit of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are what will describe the community of believers, not just individuals. This is what a community of faith will look like. So that means that when I think about the battle between the flesh and the spirit that we talked about last week, the stakes aren't just me in my life. The stakes are everyone in my church community. If I'm walking in the flesh, I will suffer, but so will you. If I'm walking in the Spirit and I'm bearing fruit in the Spirit, I will feel blessing, and so will you. I think one thing we have to understand, especially as we open up Galatians 6, is that my spiritual life and your spiritual life as we live in a church together are inextricably linked. Whether or not you or I are healthy spiritually doesn't just impact us. It impacts everyone. That's what Paul wants us to see, especially as we open chapter 6. So as we focus on chapter 6, as we look at this, I want us to see that we're living in this plural spiritual life, and therefore all this freedom that we've enjoyed, that we've talked about, that we focused on over the past few months, has impact on us. So we've been set free, we've been saying, but we've been set free for one another. We've been set free to stand together. So how does my freedom in Christ affect the way that I interact with people at church? What does it call us to do as a community? Those are the questions I want to answer today. And ultimately, the big thing is we've been set free to stand together. So with that being said, I'm going to ask us to stand together, literally right now, for the reading of God's word. Let's read Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10, which says this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Please take a seat. There's a few things that Paul tells us to do because we've been set free. We've been set free to stand together, and standing together involves us being characterized certain ways. The first exhortation Paul gives us is that as we live together in community, as we live together in a community of freedom, we are to be gentle with one another. Be gentle with one another. That's the main thrust I see of verses 1 through 5. Be gentle. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, but the end of chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." This is what a community characterized by legalism becomes like. Legalism was the besetting sin of the Galatian church. This is why Paul wrote this letter, to combat this sort of Jewish-influenced legalism that had crept into their church. And Paul is saying that when this happens, when legalism infects your church, it corrupts everything, and it makes you bitter and envious and angry and spiteful and jealous of one another. Legalism destroys community. Remember, we said that legalistic people, that is people who believe that their right standing before God is based on what they do. I have to earn it. God's looking at me to earn my righteousness. People who live that way reject God's mercy, reject God's love, and therefore they're not going to show you mercy, and they're not going to show you love. If I've written off God's mercy, I'm not going to have mercy for God's people. We tend to treat other people the way we think God treats us. I think Paul's getting at that here. And if you think that God is up in heaven nitpicking your every move, making sure, you know, trying to make you earn your right standing before him and constantly looking for you to fail, well, that's probably how you're going to treat other people. And that's what was happening here. Envying one another, provoking one another, Paul says. So instead of championing people on to righteousness, the Galatians were provoking one another, compelling each other toward sin. Why? Why would legalistic people do this? Well, because if you sin, I look better. In a legalistic community, everything is centered around me feeling superior to you. So if you're sinful, if you fail, if you're not meeting the standard, I look better by comparison. That's this sort of competition, this envying rivalries that Paul is talking about that we're forming there in this church in Galatia. I have to feel like I'm the most spiritually mature in the whole church, this atmosphere. But Paul says in verse 1, he says, you who are spiritual, that is, those of you who are actually spiritually mature. He says the people who are spiritually mature in their faith don't see the shortcomings and sins of other Christians as some kind of means towards self-aggrandizement. Like, your failures don't make me feel better about myself. That's not how mature Christians think. That's not how mature people think. Rather, he says, those who are spiritual, those who are strong in their faith, see a brother or sister struggling in their faith, struggling in sin, as a call toward restoration and gentleness. If I see a brother and sister struggling with sin or failing in their spiritual life, I don't think, well, I'm glad one of us is doing all right. Someone's got to be serious around here. These jokers over here, these idiots, they can't do anything. When are they going to learn? They should really follow my example. He says those who are spiritual don't say that. They see someone struggling in sin as a call to restoration, forgiveness, and gentleness with that person. See, those who walk by the Spirit realize that we've been set free to stand together, not divide and point fingers at each other. See, walking in the Spirit, we have to remember this. The Holy Spirit is God. Everything true about God is true about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is totally, truly God. And so walking by the Spirit means I'm going to respond to you and live amongst you the way that God responds to you. That's the goal for someone walking in the Spirit. I want to treat you the way God treats you. And how does God respond when you and I sin? If I want to know how to respond to you when you sin, or you're going to respond to me when I sin, we need to ask, okay, how does God respond to me, to you, when we sin? What's his attitude toward us? Does God get angry at us when we sin? Does he get mad, frustrated, fed up? No. If you're a Christian, that's not how God feels about you when you sin. It can't be how God feels about you when you sin. Why not? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he set us free from condemnation, which means that all of God's anger and wrath and judgment and condemnation that we deserve from him because of our sin was absorbed totally by Christ on the cross. How could God be angry at me when I sin if all of his anger has been exhausted on Christ on the cross? He's got nothing left for me except compassion, mercy, tenderness, gentleness. When we sin, God isn't up in heaven going, oh my gosh, when are you going to learn? He beckons us back to restoration and forgiveness. All the anger is taken out on Christ. All that's left for us is compassion and tenderness from the Lord. When we sin, God does not desire our condemnation or regret that he saved us. He beckons us back toward restoration and forgiveness. This is why gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, an evidence that the Spirit of God is moving and working in a group of people. Gentleness is an essential part of who God is. We cannot separate God's attributes from his being. God is his attributes. God doesn't just have gentleness. God is gentleness. You know, if you were to ask Jesus, Jesus, define yourself for us. Define your own heart. Define your feelings for us. How do you think he would respond? He did answer this question once. There's only one time in the Gospels where Jesus describes his own heart. It's in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. He says to this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When Christ describes his own heart, he doesn't say, "I am angry and fed up." He doesn't say, "I am tired and frustrated." He doesn't say, "I am annoyed and easily offended." He says, "I am gentle and lowly, humble, meek in heart." Gentleness describes the very heart of Christ for us. The cross itself is a testimony to Christ's gentle compassion. Jesus went to the cross to suffer and die in our place because he wanted us to be restored. He wanted us to be forgiven. God, the entire Godhead, wanted us to be forgiven. See, it wasn't even that Jesus came to die on the cross because God the Father was really mad at us and he wanted us to be destroyed. And so Jesus dies on the cross to say, "No, don't destroy them, God. I'll die in their place." The blessed Trinity, the Holy Trinity himself, wanted our restoration. Jesus dying on the cross confirms what the Father wanted, which was our forgiveness, our restoration. The cross is a testimony to the compassion of the entire Godhead. This is who God is. He is gentle with us. If Christ is describing his heart, he's describing the heart of the entire Godhead. This means that we cannot fall too low to be beyond Christ's reach. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God in faith. To the uttermost. You can't go down too deep for him to be able to reach you. His attitude is gentle, merciful, and gracious toward us. And as people who live and walk by the Spirit of Christ, this is how we must live and walk amongst each other. Gentleness is fueled by humility. This is why Paul warns spiritually mature people when he says, "Keep watch on yourself. As you seek to restore others in a spirit of gentleness, keep watch on yourself, lest you too fall into temptation." See, we work to restore other people in a spirit of gentleness because we are humble enough to know, I'm not better than you. I could just as easily fall into sin as anyone else can. Spiritually mature people aren't people who say, "Nope, I'm too spiritually mature. I would never fall into sin." A spiritually mature person is the one who says, "I know how easily I would fall into sin if I let my guard down. I know how inconsistent I am in my own heart. I know what I'm capable of. Therefore, I'm going to deal with you in your sin in a spirit of gentleness because I know it's only God's mercy that I'm not doing the same thing. I want to restore you because I know I'm capable of doing the same thing." So Paul says, keep watching yourself, stay humble, don't be haughty, don't be arrogant, or you will find yourself in that same fallen position. You'll fall into sin too. You know, for many Christians, this can be true for me, we are not as strong as we think we are. We are not as strong as we think we are. Paul says, walk with humility and gentleness. Don't think that you are more than what you are. If anyone thinks he's greater than he actually is, he deceives himself. Be humble, he says. The longer that we walk with Jesus, the more we realize that our lives would be in total shambles if we weren't walking with him. I don't believe that we can lose our salvation. I don't think we can. I think when you're saved forever. And one of the reasons I don't think that we could lose our salvation is because if we could lose it, we would. If I could lose my salvation, I would lose it. And so would you. Thank God for his grace that holds on to us even when we wiggle and try to squirm our way out. So who am I to get fed up with someone else in their weakness? Who am I to write off another Christian because of their failures or shortcomings? Legitimate failures and shortcomings also. Who am I to do that? If I do that, I forget who I am. I become legalistic. I think I'm better than I actually am. As long as I need God's grace, I am called to show grace toward you. And as long as God is gentle with me in my failures, I am called to be gentle with you in yours. And you are to be gentle with me in mine. Ask yourself this question: how would my life look different if my interactions with other Christians, with my spouse, with my children, was characterized by a spirit of gentleness? Am I harsh in how I deal with other people? Do I get easily offended? Do I get easily fed up and annoyed at other people and their shortcomings while conveniently wanting grace for my own? This is what must characterize us as we stand together. We've been set free to stand together, and people who stand together are people characterized by gentleness toward each other. But not just gentleness. We've been set free to stand together, which means we must be gentle, Paul says. But not only that, he also says that we, as a people of God, set free, must be generous with each other. This generosity should characterize our relationships with one another and our church as a whole. Again, let's think about this congregationally, because that's how Paul is talking about it. Look with me again, verses 6 through 8. Let's read verses 6 through 8 again. I want to be very crystal clear about what I'm trying to say about these verses, and you'll see why in a moment. So verse 6 says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul here is talking about the attitude of people who are taught in the church toward the one who teaches, the ones who teach them the word. And we'll talk about that more in a second. But I think the big idea from this is that part of standing together, which is what we've been set free to do, stand together, part of standing together means investing in our collective strength. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. We as people set free by Christ must invest in our collective strength. Just like anything else, we are not going to be strong unless we allocate resources as a body toward things that cultivate our strength. Like, think about if you went to the doctor and your doctor said, you're out of shape, you need to get healthy, or you're maybe dealing some chronic illnesses or something, or you're just, you want to get healthy. What are you going to do? You're going to have to invest in that. You're not going to get healthy just because you think, I think being healthy would be nice. You're going to have to buy a gym membership, or you're going to have to invest in a good pair of running shoes. You're going to have to buy a pull-up bar at your house. You're going to have to, you know, buy a little Stairmaster for your for your house or something. Or if you want to clean up your diet, you're going to have to start investing in healthier foods, or you're going to have to buy supplements or vitamins or certain medicines. If we want to be healthy, that requires some sort of investment on our part to do that. That's what it means to be healthy. It's necessary in order to be healthy. Well, Paul says that if we're going to stand together as people set free, we have to invest in the health of our church body. How do we do that? Paul says. Well, Paul says that one of the ways we do this is by investing in sound teaching. investing in good teachers. Sound doctrine, Paul's saying here, from the pulpit, is a good defense against deceptive, false teaching creeping in. If the Galatian church was going to set themselves up to not be infested by false teachers again, Paul says, listen, you need to invest in and bless the people among you who teach you good doctrine. Because part of what they do is keep the bad stuff out. They're helping guide you and shape your mind according to God's word so that you can know what's true, which is why Paul says, let the one who is taught the word share every good thing with the one who teaches them. And I think what Paul's saying is to the church, Galatia, church in Galatians, you need to pay your preachers. You want a good preacher? You need to sow into this, sow into a good preacher, sow into good teaching so that you can reap blessings from that. And if you neglect to do that, well, you're also going to reap what you sow. You're not going to have strong teaching, and therefore you're going to be susceptible to being led astray. Now, you can understand why this is a little awkward for me to talk about. But the New Testament is crystal clear, both in Galatians and in 1 Timothy, that churches do have a responsibility to financially support their teaching ministers. Now, of course, you know, I read about this. Martin Luther talked about this passage, and Martin Luther was very, like, he was, like, apprehensive about it because he didn't want to appear greedy. It's very hard for pastors to talk through passages like this because we never want to appear greedy or anything, but part of teaching the word means I'm going to teach you everything the word says, including this part. So Paul says, Galatians, you need to financially support your teachers so that you can sow healthy seeds in your church. See, here's the deal. Part of what makes conversations like this so hard is because there's so many charlatans in pulpits who do essentially nothing, get up, say a bunch of nonsense, and then collect a big check and then go home and spend it on extravagant things. Meanwhile, the people funding them are living in poverty. Those are fools. They're false teachers. They're going to incur God's judgment when they die. And it'll be well deserved. But thankfully, that's not how most churches are. A church has this responsibility, but a church also should expect things from their pastor. See, good teachers, good pastors don't just show up on Sundays. You know, we're all asked, pastors are always asked, what do you do throughout the week? Don't you just, isn't your job only on Sundays? No. Good preachers don't just show up on Sunday. They devote themselves to studying and learning so that their teaching can be as solid as possible. A good teacher is someone who will pour over the Bible and immerse themselves in its teaching so that we can deliver faithful teaching to God's people on Sunday. This is supposed to be a feast for you. I want you to feast on God's word, and that's I'm supposed to be your chef, right? I want to prepare a meal for you to come and enjoy and feast upon God's word and be nourished and edified by it. That's not going to come from me showing up and shooting from the hip on a Sunday morning. This requires study, prayer, leadership, organization, all of these things that go in with being a solid teacher who can be faithful to God's word. Whether it's from the pulpit or in a Bible study or in a one-on-one meeting, pastors are specifically called and required by God to teach people his word. It's one of the it's the only professional qualification the Bible gives. Every qualification for pastors has to do with our character except one, which says you got to be able to teach. You got to be a godly man who can teach people. This is necessary for the health of the church, for the sake of building up the body and keeping it nourished. Churches that want to stand together need to invest in good teachers who can guide them to understand and apply God's word in all aspects of their lives. Now, again, the New Testament has a lot to say about the character, the qualifications, and the duties of pastors and teachers. This isn't about giving church leaders money so they can sit around and do nothing, or paying them some extravagant salary so they can go out and live, you know, high on the hog somewhere. Paul is arguing that churches should financially support their pastors and teachers so that these men can devote themselves to strong teaching, prayer, and the edification of the church body. Now, I'll say this here. Whether it's in Galatians or it's in 1 Timothy, Paul says that churches should financially support their own ministers. The people who serve you are the ones he says you should support. Let's say you have a Christian who's sending money to another church or another ministry. That's great if you do that in addition to the support you give to your church. But he says Christians have a responsibility to support their own church body. Giving to other ministries or other churches is great if that comes after. This is what God tells us to do. In 1 Timothy, he says, listen, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. The ox, working in your field to help cultivate you is the one you should support, Paul says. Now, just a quick note about our church here, because I feel like I need to say this. Our church here, Life Point Brussels, relies 100% on financial support from people in our congregation, whether it's here in Brussels or whether it's back in our Life Point campuses in the U.S. Life Point Brussels takes zero euros from the government, and I don't think that we will. We rely on God's people obeying God's command and giving to financially support our church so that our teachers and our ministers can do what we've been called by the church to do. You know, some of our staff members here at Life Point Brussels rely on fundraising, like missionary fundraising, for their salaries. Others of us are paid a salary by the church. And although I am a pastor, although Paul, Ray, although we're pastors here, our staff members here, although we are ministers who receive blessing here of the obedience of our people, we're also Christians, which means that pastors, I don't believe pastors get to be exempt from commands like this, which is why every staff member here ties to this church. It means every staff member at Life Point Brussels gives at minimum 10% of their gross salary to the ministry of this church. So we're not ever going to call people to obey a command that we're not going to obey ourselves. So when I say that we have to stand together, I mean that we have to stand together, invest together, build together, strong community built upon strong teaching here. So Paul says, we've been set free to stand together. That means that we must be gentle with one another in our interactions. We must be generous amongst each other by financially supporting and sowing seeds toward healthy teaching and ministers who can care for us, who will help protect our church from false teachers infiltrating and creeping in. Finally, Paul ends this section of chapter 6 by saying what I believe can be characterized like this. We've been set free to stand together, therefore we should be good. We should be good to one another. I know it kind of sounds like something I say to my kids, be good. This is what Paul says to us, be good to one another. Paul says, do not grow tired of doing good to each other. He says that we should do good to everyone as we have opportunity, especially, he says, toward those who are of the household of faith. Christians are people who should be good to everybody, but first and foremost, you should be good to other Christians, people who are in the household of faith. Now, there isn't some mysterious meaning behind this command. There's not some Greek word that means some kind of weird thing that doesn't translate. Everybody knows what it means to be good to each other. Everyone knows what a community characterized by goodness toward each other would look like. We're seeking to serve one another, to build up one another, to value each other, especially other Christians. The Lord Jesus told us that the world would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another, by our goodness toward one another. Standing together means standing arm in arm, united by love, and committed to doing good to one another. I touched on this earlier, but I believe that the notion of a private, personal relationship with Jesus is really foreign to the New Testament. Like this is all just a private thing. I have a very private faith. People who say, I don't really talk about faith. It's very private for me. That's a notion completely foreign to the New Testament. Christianity is not about you and Jesus. It's about us and Jesus. It's about the body of Christ and Christ. If I view Christianity as a private faith, well, then I'm just going to show up to church in order to consume. I'm going to show up to a church that meets all my preferences. And you know what? If this is really a private faith, if this is just me and Jesus, then I'm going to leave the church whenever I don't feel fed anymore. I'm leaving. I'm not being fed. This isn't giving me what I want anymore. See, that's why I'm here. I'm here so I can get something. And as soon as I stop getting what I want, I'm gone. I'm out the door. That's the result of someone who sees their relationship with Jesus as purely private and personal, rather than corporate and congregational. When I see my relationship with Jesus as plural, shared amongst a group of redeemed people who've been set free, well then, I'm not coming here looking for ways that I can get, things that I can get. I'm coming here looking for things and ways that I can give to other people. I look for ways to dive deeper into community. I look for ways, I want to become a member. I want to serve. I want to gather. I want to build up. I want to do good. Because I realize that my spiritual life is linked to yours. And if you're doing well, I'll do well. And if you suffer, I'm going to suffer. We're in this together. We've been set free to stand together. Not stand alone in the same room, but stand together as a group of people redeemed by Christ and knitted together in covenant community here in our church. Our gentleness and our generosity flow out of this disposition of goodness toward one another. Why am I gentle? Why am I generous? Because I want to be good to you. I want to do good for you. I want your good. That's the spirit that should fill a healthy, strong church. I want you to flourish. I want you to do well. I want you to be strong. I don't approach church as a means of what I can get, but what I can give to these people. You know, one of the ways that we can do good to each other is by showing up. That's like the first primary way that we can do good to one another is blessing each other with our presence. And believe me, your presence is a blessing to other people. Not showing up to church or just popping in once every 5 weeks doesn't just mean that you will suffer in your spiritual life, which you will. You will. You wouldn't eat once every 5 weeks. You wouldn't talk to your family once every 5 weeks. You will suffer in your spiritual life if that's how you treat gathering with the church. But we will also suffer because we as a community are deprived of your presence. We don't have your voice singing next to us in the seat next to us. We don't have your amen at the end of our prayers. We don't have your encouragement out in the coffee room. We don't have your giftings and talents that the Holy Spirit has given you to bless the body. You're withholding that from other people. God has given you talents and blessings so that you can bless God's people. If you don't show up, you're withholding from the church what God gave you for them. We suffer if we aren't showing up. We all do. This is one of the best ways we can serve and do good to one another is just by showing up. And you know what? If I only show up once every 5 weeks, if I ever only show up every now and then, I promise you I'm not going to be concerned with doing good to you. I don't know you well enough to do any good for you. I don't even know how I can offer you good. I never see you. I never talk to you. Paul says that we are to do good to the household of faith. He uses a lot of household language here. He often says, brothers, many times, brothers, remember, you're a family, you're a household of faith. We are living together. We are sharing life with one another. We are to commune deeply with one another. And all of this is supposed to be within the context of deep relationships, and it's within those deep relationships that we can really do good to one another. You can go out to the coffee room after church and fill up a coffee and hand it to someone behind you and say, here, would you like a cup of coffee? Oh, thanks, that's great. That's an example of doing good to someone. That's great, but anybody can do that. Another example of doing good to one another is knowing how to minister, pray, weep with someone in a moment of deep suffering and agony in their life. That can't happen during the pleasantries next door. That happens when you know someone deeply. See, we need superficial goodness, like surface-level goodness. Like, hey, good morning, how are you? Good to see you. We also need the goodness that requires someone to know us well. You know, if a woman in our church, or if a husband and wife suffer a miscarriage, they need a lot more goodness than someone saying, hey, how are you? Good to see you. How's your week? They need someone who can come and cry with them, pray for them, hug them, put their arms around them. That happens when we know each other, when we show up, when we are in deep, meaningful community with one another. So if we're going to do good, let's show up. Let's be amongst the people and live amongst the people that God calls us to show goodness toward. And to not give up showing good. Paul says, keep going. Do not give up. In time, you will see the blessings of this goodness that you are sowing amongst each other. You know, brothers and sisters, God did not just set you free as an individual. He did set you free, but more than that, he set us free as his people. We have been set free to stand together. This is how we're going to win. This is how we're going to fulfill what he's called us to do. This is how we invite other people and other people feel drawn into the community that God is cultivating here. You know, isn't it true that our world is filled with a lot of isolation and loneliness and sadness and depression? These things can happen in the church as well. But we have an opportunity as people walking by the Spirit, people marked by gentleness with one another, generosity toward one another, goodness toward one another, to call people in Brussels to a better way of living. Not isolated, not angry, not depressed, but flourishing in the goodness and grace, the generosity, the gentleness that God the Holy Spirit will cultivate amongst us as we walk in him. I hope that we can continue to do that. I think we do this pretty well, by the way, here at Life Point Brussels. I hope we can continue to do that as we walk by the Spirit together. Hey, I want us to transition now to a time of worship. I'm going to invite Brian back up on stage. We're going to close out our time through giving as well as through worshiping. But before we do that, why don't we pray together in response to what we've heard in the Word. Father God, of all the great blessings you've given us that show us who you are, show us your gentleness, your generosity, and your goodness toward us, there is nothing so great as you giving your Son Jesus to come and live a life that we could never live, die a death that we deserved, and resurrect from the dead in order to set us free. This is the greatest blessing you've given us, our greatest treasure. Help us, Lord, to follow the example of your Son, Jesus, who in his humility gave himself for us to set us free. Therefore, Lord, help us give ourselves for one another. As you are gentle to us, help us to be gentle with one another. Lord, sometimes that means we actually have to call each other out and confront each other on our sin. But let us do it with a spirit of gentleness, humility, meekness. Help us to desire not to put other people in their place or tell other people how it is, but to restore one another, to build up one another. God, help us to be a community deeply concerned about our spiritual strength and then compelled toward generosity in order to be a strong community. God, I thank you for the generosity of this church. I couldn't do the ministry that I do without the generosity of this church. But God, help us to realize all of us are called to invest. And God, thank you for the goodness of Christ who gave himself freely for us so that we can be restored, who comes and draws near to us to lift us up out of our failures and our shortcomings. God, help us to be good to one another. Help us to walk by the Spirit. And God, help us to be a compelling community so the people in Brussels can see there truly is a better way to live as we walk in holiness before you. Lord, we say all these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our ushers are going to come forward to take up our tithes and offerings.